The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Our message this morning is entitled, Redeemed Not with Corruptible Things. Now, last week, we studied in specific the passages of Scripture between verse 13 and 18, but we included this for the purpose of showing that though our subject that we considered last week was an exhortation and an admonition, a very practical lesson, it's connected with these bedrock fundamental truths such as redemption and regeneration. And the point of that is to show, as we concluded last week, that doctrinal teaching matters. Doctrine is important. It's important that you believe things that are true about God. It's important that you believe the truth about God. It's important that you understand, not only because it's true, but because it applies to you, exactly what God has done for you in your life. And when you believe that, when you understand that, when you can articulate that, when it makes sense in your mind, it ought to cause you, and it ought to cause me, to come to the conclusion that for no other reason than gratefulness. Just because I'm thankful for what God has done for me when I was unable to do anything for myself, I should live for Him. And so we began verse 13 last week with wherefore, after we had studied all of these wonderful spiritual truths throughout chapter 1, we get to wherefore, which means that because of what you just read, you should gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your mind for battle. And as we come to verse 18 today, for as much as you know, because of what you know, seeing what you know, in light of what you know, in other words, because God is holy, we should be holy, we should sojourn here in fear and reverence of God, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. If you weren't able to be here last week, I'd encourage you to watch the sermon online or get a copy of it on CD to connect what we've studied thus far. We read in verse 18 that we know we were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now reflect back on the descriptions of salvation thus far. We've looked at salvation in terms of an election. And we all know what an election is here in America. We have an election every couple of years. How many of you are tired of the never-ending campaign in America? Campaigns don't end. You get about 2 days off, and it's like, in my mind, how I envision Coach Saban maybe the night after the national championship game. He takes a day off, and then he gets right back into planning the next season. That's how it is with elections in this country. They take about a day and a half off, and then they immediately begin campaigning for the next election, so we're never out of an election cycle. I blame that partly on 24-hour news. They always have to report something, and politics sells. Understand, they're in the business of selling ad revenue. They really don't care to keep you informed. The purpose of news is to sell the commercial space in between the coverage. Once that clicks in your mind, things make a whole lot of sense. But it sells, and so it keeps you engaged, so they have more viewers, so they can sell advertising for a higher premium. That's what it's all about. We're familiar with an election in this country. We looked at salvation in terms of an election, not of our election of God, but God's election of us. We looked at it in terms of a sanctification, a sanctifying, something that has been sanctified, has been set apart for holy usage. We looked at it in terms of a birth, that we have been begotten again of God. We've been born again, a birth from a second source. We've all been born of the flesh, and I trust we've been born of God, because every one of you here has made a profession of faith in the Lord, if you're old enough to understand and comprehend. So I trust that you've been begotten of God, which enabled you and prompted you to confess Him. You know Him now when you've been begotten of God. So we've looked at salvation in all of those different concepts, how we were chosen to it, we were set apart for it, we've been born into it by the Spirit of God, born again, born from a second source. We've been born of the Spirit. Just as much as you've been physically born of your parents, you've been born of the Spirit. The source is God. I would add that you had as much to do with that birth as you had to do with the birth of your parents. You didn't have anything to do with it. You're a product of that. But today we come to salvation in terms of a redemption. Now, each of these concepts, an election, a sanctification, a birth, convey to us vital information about our deliverance from sin. What all did God do for you to save you from your sins? You were elected, you were sanctified, set apart for holy usage, you were born of the Spirit. And each of those metaphors, each of those concepts, and we find these concepts around us in the world, each of these concepts teaches us a spiritual truth. Today we come to the concept of redemption, that we are redeemed by God, and so Peter now describes salvation in terms of a redemption. Now, the word redeem means to buy something back, to regain or recover, to save by the paying of a ransom. And that definition is by the Oxford English Dictionary. To redeem something is to buy it back. To redeem something is to regain or recover it. To redeem something is to save it by paying a ransom. Now, we don't use this term every day in our language, but I believe we understand what it means. If you've ever pawned something, you can go back to that pawn shop and redeem it. In our day in real estate, if a house is foreclosed upon by the bank, or the mortgage company, or the federal government, if it's foreclosed, whether it was a private loan or a government loan, whatever, when the financial institution has to repossess that, the person who owned it and lost it because they couldn't make that payment has 1 year that's referred to as the right of redemption, when they can go, and even if someone else has bought that property and now lives in that home, the original owner has 1 year, the right of redemption, to go to that financial institution and pay what was owed and repossess their home, their property, their land, their structure. And that is referred to as the right of redemption. You see, to redeem something means to buy something back that you have lost. Now, in the first century, let's say you, to put this in its worldly context, outside of a spiritual setting, to help you understand the concept of redemption, losing something and buying it back. Let's say you in the first century borrowed money that you could not pay. What would become of you? Well, I could file bankruptcy, or I could get a second job. No. In the first century, in Paul's day, if you borrowed money and you could not pay that money back, you became a slave to the individual from which you borrowed the money. The definition of redemption, according to the OED, is the act of freeing a prisoner, captive, or slave by payment. Slavery in the first century looked quite different than it looked in the early United States. In our early country, people were taken from their homes and sold, and it was a commodity, and it was a form of agriculture. And I'm also going to say that it was a shame and it was a sin. But outside of that, just from a worldly perspective, it was where people are taken from their homes, sometimes by force. And slavery exists just as much in the world today as it ever has, in the same way, in the form of human trafficking. And it is very much, there are as many slaves in the world today as there have ever been in human history. But in the first century, you became a slave through conquest. You could be born into slavery. Some people voluntarily became slaves because slavery, for a rich person that kept you fed and treated you well, was better than starvation. But commonly, people became slaves when they borrowed money that they couldn't pay back. And so imagine if you took out that Visa or that MasterCard or that mortgage or that car payment, and suddenly you found yourself unable to pay it, and you became a slave to Visa. You had to put on the garment of a slave, move into the CEO's house, and begin serving him, making him food, cleaning his house. That kind of sounds like parenthood, doesn't it? But imagine if you couldn't pay it back, you became a slave to the person you borrowed money from. And so to redeem someone, then, if they were a slave who had become a slave through debt, if you were a slave and you were indebted a certain amount, someone could pay that ransom, someone could pay that debt, and you would once again have your freedom. There are laws in the Old Testament where God gave to manage this concept of slavery because it was a part of the world, and that doesn't mean that God is okay with another person, with a person owning another person. You can find principles in the New Testament that if you simply obey the principles, slavery disappears. God didn't have to end slavery by saying not to own a slave. God ends slavery by saying you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You should love other people, and you should treat them with kindness and compassion. One of the smallest books of the New Testament, Philemon, was written by the Apostle Paul to a slave owner named Philemon. His slave, Onesimus, had escaped, and he was converted, and Paul sends him back to Philemon to make it right. And in that epistle, in that letter, tells Philemon, Philemon, I know he owes you a debt. I know he was not profitable unto you. He's now profitable unto me and to the Lord. The word Onesimus ironically means profitable. I know this escaped slave was not profitable unto you, but I believe in you, Philemon, that you'll forgive him. And if he owes you anything, I will pay the debt. What is Paul saying? I'll pay the debt. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'll pay the debt that he owes you. I trust you, Philemon, that you're going to forgive him that debt that he owes you. You see, the principles of Christ eliminate slavery without a war, without legislation. It automatically goes away when people are influenced by the gospel of Christ. But there are many laws in the Old Testament that govern how slavery was to be conducted in that day. And by slavery, I mean servanthood. When you are a servant to someone because you had indebted yourself to them. They had no such thing as bankruptcy. We have it easy in this country. We have it really easy compared to the history of humanity in so many ways. One of those ways is debt. But to redeem someone is to buy them back, to pay that debt which is owed, and in doing so, granting them their freedom. Granting them their freedom. Now we find here in verse 18 that we've been redeemed. One of the concepts in Paul's writings to the Romans is that we were the servant of sin. Now, by the way, when the Bible uses the word servant, when the KJV uses the word servant, do you know what it means, the word servant? We kind of think as servant is, well, I'm a servant of the Lord. That means that when I wake up in the morning, I try to think, what would God have me to do? But the word servant is so much stronger of a term than that. Literally is the word for slave. So when you read about servants in the house of so-and-so in Scripture, understand that these are indebted servants. There were children of Israel that were carried to be servants in the house of Nebuchadnezzar, men like Daniel. We have the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was a servant in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know what Daniel was? He was a slave. He was taken captive in a war. Jerusalem was sieged. Daniel and his Hebrew friends were carried into captivity, and they were made to serve throughout the rest of their life with no personal freedom to choose what they would do. Thank God for our freedom that we have today. But when you read the word servant in the Bible, understand that you're reading about someone who is a slave. Specifically, in the New Testament, the concept is someone who has been sold into slavery. We once were the servants of sin. The book of Romans declares us as such. What does that mean, that we were once the servants? We once served sin. That means that we were slaves to sin. We were conceived in it. We were shapen in it. It is the nature, the soul nature that we have before the new birth. Our lives are, before Christ, nothing but sin. It is our master. Sometimes people think of it that Satan is the master, and we have these awful ideas in our mind of Satan ruling the wicked from hell and God ruling the righteous from heaven. Understand, hell is not the place of Satan's throne. Hell is the place of Satan's torment. But we, from conception, were the servants of sin. Sin. We served sin each and every day of our lives. Every decision we made prior to Christ coming into our hearts was governed by sin. Now, we still make decisions today because of the sin that is in us. John says this in 1 John. If any man say he has no sin, the truth is not in him. He's lying to himself. We all still have sin. However, because of the work of Christ, we've been made legally free from sin. That is, we were redeemed from that old master. And through the regenerating of the Holy Ghost, the nature of Christ has been sent into our hearts. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We no longer have to serve that master sin. In fact, through the sacrifice of Christ, we have been made dead to it. Paul would say that, how shall we that are dead to sin, how shall we live anymore in it? How shall we serve it anymore in our lives? We've been made dead to sin through the grace of God, and so, therefore, we should not serve sin. Now, imagine the folly, as we're chasing this rabbit, following this tangent a little bit. Imagine the folly if you had a cruel master, you was a slave. We were all slaves to sin, every one of us. Imagine the folly, you are the slave of a cruel, heartless master. He abuses you, he punishes you, he torments you. That's what sin was as your master. Now let's say that master dies. He's dead. You are free from him because he has died. Imagine the foolishness of going back into his house and continuing to serve him each and every day, though he is dead and you are free. That is literally what happens when we, as people of God, serve sin. Sin is a cruel master. He's evil. If you want to paint him as a man, he is horrendous. And Jesus has bought us from him. He is dead to us. He slew him on the cross and in the grave. He rose victorious over even that enemy, death. And he has made us free from sin and from death. Imagine the folly of going back into that former master's home and serving him. Why are you doing that? You don't have to do that anymore. You're free. This concept of redemption is so rich with deliverance from sin as a master, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin in your life. Now, we were redeemed, and as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, I want to emphasize that word know here. These are informed people. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, there's a knowledge there that they have. They're equipped, mature, knowledgeable disciples of Christ. It's a shame today what we don't know in the American church. We simply don't know it. We don't learn it from the pulpit, and I try to remedy that as hard as I can. I'm talking about on any radio transmitter that they'll put me on that I can afford, for free on the internet. If you give me an opportunity to come and to tell you something about the Word of God, I'm going to do it. But people don't learn about these concepts from the pulpit anymore. Parents don't teach their children these concepts in the home anymore. But these people knew it. They know that they were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. They know what redemption means. We need to know what redemption means. You were bought back from sin as a slave sold into it by your father Adam. You see, one of the things about slavery is that you could be a slave because your parent was a slave. One of the common themes of the New Testament is that we are sinners because Adam was a sinner. When Adam sinned and violated the law of God, he became dead in trespasses and in sins. And every single one of us was conceived in Adam's image. Adam was made in the image of God and marred that, corrupted that, polluted that. And every single one of his children were made in his image and born into this world in the image of a corrupt sinner. We were born into this slavery because of the decision of our parent. And by the way, Scripture goes further. We were yet in his loins when he did that, and so we were there present. You know, it's amazing in the book of Hebrews that Paul builds this entire argument about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood by the fact that Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek, and Jesus has the same type of priesthood as Melchizedek. It is standalone, without lineage, without father or mother, without descent. He was a priest and he was a king. He was one of a kind, and so is Jesus, a king that is also a priest, one of a kind. He was the only one in the history that ever had his priesthood. And the fact that Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. Now, he takes that and he says, when Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek, the Levites were yet in his loins. And so that shows that the Levites pay homage unto, or the Levite priesthood is inferior to, the priesthood of our king and our priest, Jesus. Because Abraham did it, it was as much as if the Levites had done it. Because Adam did it, and because you were Adam multiplied, it was just the same as if you had done it. You were there in him. And so we are all guilty of sin and conceived in it. Now you have to hammer on the, would you call that hellfire and brimstone? You have to hammer on that part of it for the redemption part to be so sweet. Because you need to understand exactly what you were redeemed from. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now, in redemption in the world, how is it that a man can redeem a home in America today that he lost through foreclosure, that right of redemption? How is it that a man can redeem that home? He redeems it by paying in sheep and cattle and goats? No. What is it that the bank will receive as currency? Treasury notes, U.S. dollars. In this day, men were redeemed as slaves by silver and gold. If you owed a debt in currency, then you could have someone, or you could present the currency, the silver or the gold, the precious metal, the valuable, the currency, to that debt holder and redeem the person from their debt. But Peter tells us that this is a redemption that is impossible with money. Now think about the folly of offering God the money, the gold, the silver that he already owns to pay a debt that you owe. Understand that every bit of gold in this planet we are borrowing from God. He owns all the gold. He's not that impressed with the gold. We're impressed with gold. God is not impressed with gold. God already owns the gold. God made the gold. In the beginning of time, when God said, let there be gold, there was gold. He made the gold in the world when he made the world. And so it's like saying, God, I'll give you the moon. He already owns the moon. He already owns Mars. He already owns the sun. I saw this week where a guy with more money than he maybe has since launched a $100,000 supercar in space with a mannequin in a spaceship, and got all kinds of cool pictures of the mannequin in the supercar outside of Earth. God owns a supercar. He owns Mars they're trying to get past. He owns a metal that made it. He owns the fiberglass that made it. He owns everything. So silver and gold can't redeem. You cannot take something from God and say, here, I give it back to you. Now let this count. It's not good enough. All the gold, do you think there's gold on other planets? Likely. There's metal on other planets, just like there is on Earth. It's the same substance that makes this planet that makes every other planet. All the gold of all the creation is not valuable enough to pay for our sins. Understand, that's how despicable to God sin really is. Sometimes life gives you little examples of things, and they're small and minuscule compared to what the biblical overall picture is. But yesterday, you know, I like to try to paint, and the emphasis is on the word try. But the fellow that I like to watch and go through the little tutorials with when I'm painting, he often says that this is your world, this is your creation. And whatever you want to put in it, if you want to put 5 trees or 1 tree, 10 clouds or 1 cloud or no clouds, it's yours. Do with it what you want. This canvas is your world. Yesterday I was painting and none of the bushes would work. And I'm painting them and I scrape them off and I paint them and I scrape them off. And for a moment of time, if I had the ability, if that's my world, I'm telling you, it was about to be destroyed with fire. I almost punched through the canvas at one point. At one point, I got so angry with my world, which it's not, but my world, that I wanted to take the canvas down and throw it on the ground and stomp on it, but I knew I would get paint on my garage floor and my shoes. That was the only thing that saved me from destroying. I was just obliterated. And then I thought, this is oil paint. Does oil paint burn? What a graphic YouTube video that could go viral. Man angry at painting burns world with fire. Now imagine that your God, now please don't do that. Let me rephrase that. Think back to God who at the beginning of time made a perfect, pure, holy, beautiful paradise. Created a man in his own image, placed that man in the paradise, and said, all you have to do is tend to the garden and have children with the wife that I just made for you. That's all you have to do. But don't eat this particular fruit. He's a perfect man in a perfect world. Every bush looked perfect. Thorns and thistles were not even yet a curse upon the earth. It was easier to grow things that are tasty and beautiful than it was to grow weeds. You ever wonder why it's so hard to grow good things and so easy to grow weeds? Does anyone ever go home and say, I just want to grow some weeds? It's hard to grow weeds in my yard. It's easy to grow weeds. Why? Because we live in a world cursed by sin. And part of that sin is thorns and thistles take over this world, and by the sweat of our face we work to feed ourselves. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. It was perfect. God makes this beautiful, perfect man in his own image, takes from his side a rib and makes a woman and presents to him for a wife. And that man, made in the image of God, rebelled against God. Now, I get irritated when I'm painting and a bush doesn't work right. Imagine God's perspective when he creates this perfect universe and the very creature, the special creation he made in his own image, rebels against him and plunges himself into disobedience and sin and death. It's a wonder that pillars of fire didn't consume the entire creation, that God didn't obliterate it right then. Do you know why God didn't obliterate it right then? It's a very simple answer. Because God loves you. And he suffered this wicked world to exist and to perpetuate and to continue simply because he loved you. More than he loves this creation, he loves you. And he gave himself on the cross to die for you. Because you are his bride, the apple of his eye, the love of God. He loves you. You are who God loves. So much so that he would continue this rotten world to persist without obliterating it and destroying it. Every day's a good day when you paint. Think on that. We're redeemed. But we're not redeemed by silver and gold. And we're not redeemed from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. What does that mean? Vain conversation, the word conversation means lifestyle. We're not redeemed by our vain lifestyle received by tradition from the fathers. What do you think Peter has reference to right here when he says we're not redeemed by it? He has reference to Judaism. So what does that mean? We're not redeemed by... Now, please understand, the Old Testament was not a vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. Paul in Hebrews 8 says that the Old Testament, that first covenant, was good. The problem was with men. Finding fault with them, he saith, I will make a new covenant. The first covenant, there's nothing wrong with the first covenant. It was good. It was holy. And that covenant had a specific purpose. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If you do this, you die. If you do that, you die. If you do this, you die. Disrespect your parents, die. Fornication, death. Idolatry, death. Witchcraft, death. The death penalty. People say, you know, thou shalt not kill means that countries shouldn't have any death penalties. Well, thou shalt not kill meant don't do murder. The previous or the following chapter in the book of Exodus, Exodus 21, gives you several things that if you do, you can die. What was the point of that? It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In that, it revealed to us that all a law can do is to condemn a sinner, and from birth we are sinful. From conception, we are sinful. And so we cannot redeem ourselves by the keeping of the law. If a law had been given that could have given life, righteousness should have come by. And what have come by? The law. But the law is inferior. It cannot give sinful people life. All it can do is condemn iniquity. Think about it in our world today. When you speed down the interstate, you can get a ticket. But did the police ever pull you over and give you an award for going under the speed limit? No. Laws don't exist to reward the righteous. They exist to punish iniquity. These people believed, many of them in Judaism, that they could be redeemed by the things that they did. Another way to look at this is religion doesn't redeem you. I don't care what religion it is. Many times, religion is a vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. Now, I happen to believe that God has a religion revealed in this word. It is pure, it is undefiled, according to the book of James chapter 1. I believe he has a church, and I believe that we are to worship him in his church according to his word, in spirit, and in truth. Religion is not a bad word. But men, because we are inherently superstitious, Acts 17... We are inherently superstitious. That word superstition can also be translated religion. We are inherently superstitious, and so we turn religion into a vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. Religion doesn't make you better than other people. Religion won't save you. I don't care if it's the right religion. Religion will not redeem you. Whether it's a vain conversation or pure religion and undefiled, religion will not save you. Our religion or another person's religion? What saves you? Jesus Christ. Our religion is based upon the fact that our religion cannot save you. Maybe that's why there are fewer people here today than some other places in the world. Our religion is based upon the fact that our religion cannot save you for heaven. We cannot get you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can redeem you. Now notice as much in the following verse, verse 19, for as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Now, in this verse 19, Peter uses a word that he commonly uses in his writings, and it is the word precious. Peter uses the word precious a lot. Sometimes preachers have favorite words. You'll notice that I like to begin sentences with the word now. Don't know why I do that. Delete probably 12 nows out of the radio program every single week when I go back and edit it out. But I begin sentences with the word now. We have speech patterns that we often repeat and perpetuate as preachers. Peter uses the word precious, and he uses it a lot. John would use the word world. It's a word that John uses in his gospel and in his writings. There are words that some preachers use more than others. In Peter's case, it is precious. We've obtained like what faith? Like precious faith. Peter uses the word multiple times. In this case, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was a lamb without spot and without blemish, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, something that is precious is extremely valuable and rare. That's why he refers to our faith as precious. Understand, you don't enter this world with faith. One of the great errors of our time is that men teach that every man everywhere has faith and that no one in the world is without faith. In that case, everyone in the world is born of God. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's of the operation of God. No, Paul is emphatic that all men have not faith to the Thessalonians. And to the Romans in chapter 12, he says that God deals to us the measure of faith. We are dealt faith. As he would say, Peter, we have obtained like precious faith. We don't all have faith in the world. All men do not have faith. It's insane to know that even the devils have more wisdom than the atheist because the devils believe and tremble. There was never a devil in this world when Christ came here who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, every time Jesus approaches unto the devils, they know their Creator is there. They're terrified. Torment us not before our time. They're terrified of Him. And yet, the folly of man is to go even a step beyond the devils and to deny even that God exists. Faith is precious. It is rare. It is valuable. It is not something that we develop on our own. It is something that God gives us. The precious blood of Christ is just that. It is rare. It is beyond rare. It is one of a kind. Now, blood brings us to the thought of the humanity of Jesus. When John would write, he talked about the witnesses in the world of the fact that Christ came in the flesh. John was confronting a first century error, Gnosticism, that Jesus had no physical body. He would go as far as to say, as people who deny that Jesus had a physical body are antichrists. The Gnostics were antichrists. There are many antichrists that have entered into the world. He gives witnesses in 1 John 5 of the humanity of Jesus, of the reality of Jesus, of the identity of Jesus, things that bear witness, and one of those is blood. Water and blood. What do you think he's testifying of? Well, the center references in every Bible I've ever looked in reference back to John 19 when blood flowed out of his side and water. Outflowed blood and water. What does that testify of? Testifies of his humanity. And so when we read that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we're reading about the shedding of one's blood who was so rare, so precious, and so valuable that there has never been one like him, nor shall there ever be one like him again. Conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, who was conceived into the world without the nature of sin, who lived in this world never committing a sin, but obeying the law of God to a jot and a tittle, the smallest marks of punctuation in Hebrew, who never violated God's word, who never committed the first sin, and when he was solicited with sin, never lusted after that, which Satan solicited him with, and he was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. That means he experienced every single solicitation that you have experienced in your life, and yet he never failed, he never wavered, he never lusted, he never sinned. And when he went to the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood for you, and he shed his blood for me. He died upon that cross, and he redeemed us from our sins. It is precious. It is one of a kind. He is the only one who has ever or will ever be like him, the God-man. You know, you think about it. All the gold in the universe couldn't redeem you from your sins. And the blood of Jesus is more precious than even that. The things that men value, God does not value. He gave the one thing that could save you from your sins. He gave His only begotten Son, that you would not perish but be with Him for all of eternity. Precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter uses the symbolism of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 says that the law was a shadow of good things to come. Understand, another purpose of the Old Testament, not just to show us how sinful we are, was to point to one who would come and die for us. They were ceremonially pure, which is a word we're going to look at in just a moment. Ceremonially pure in a ceremonial way, in a religious way, they were pure when they would have offerings made. It didn't ever take away any of their sins, but they were enabled to come to the house of God and to worship Him because of the offerings that were made. One of the things we'll look at in just a moment is the concept of religious purification, and I've got to hurry to get there. But there were offerings that had to be made, periods of time that had to be waited if you touched a dead body until you would be clean again, pure, clean. Otherwise, you were unclean or impure. There were things that happened, and you had to have an offering made when a child is born, when sin has been committed, or when something has taken place to you. And lambs and bulls and goats and birds were slain, and their blood was applied. Peter uses here the symbolism of the Old Testament to show us something concealed then and revealed now, that Jesus, our Lamb without spot and without blemish, who has been slain for me and for you, through His death and the shedding of His blood, has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. Now, as far as the symbolism of the Old Testament, you should understand that the slaying of a lamb is something that dates back all the way into the early chapters of the book of Genesis. What was it that was Abel's offering that he offered by faith that was received by God, as opposed to Cain's offering, which was of the earth, of his crops? It was of the earth, you might say earthy, and it was not accepted by God. What did Abel offer to God by faith that was pleasing to Him? In Genesis chapter 4, Abel offered of his flock. He was a keeper of the sheep. That meant that Abel raised sheep. He was a keeper of sheep. He brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Understand, he had respect to Abel before he had respect unto the sacrifice. Abel was a man that was born of God. All of the theology we've studied in 1 Peter applied to Abel. And by faith, according to Hebrews 11, how do we define faith? Christ in you, the hope of glory? By Jesus and Abel, by faith, offered the very sacrifice that pointed to the death of Christ to God. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 4, the law had not been given, but simply because of the Spirit in him, by faith he was able to do this. In Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac and then stayed his hand at the last minute, it was a test to Abraham if Abraham would obey God. And Abraham had every intention to obey God, even knowing that God had promised a nation to come through his son Isaac, his only son, concerning God and his promise. Believing in the power of the resurrection, he was willing to offer his son if God told him to, and God stayed his hand because God does not receive human sacrifice. The only person who has ever died to appease God was God made flesh, Jesus Christ. But this was a test of Abraham. Are you willing to give your only son, because that's what I'm willing to give, God would say. Abraham looks up his eyes, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when Israel is to be led out of Egypt, and this final sign, this final plague is going to befall Egypt, the death of all the firstborn, God orders them to take a lamb and slay that lamb. If it's too much for you, then take your neighbors into your house and all eat it together that nothing is left. A lamb for a house. You see, God's house had a lamb that was slain for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was enough. And you take the blood of that lamb and you apply it to the lintels and the doorposts of your house. If you connect the lines, it formed in the shape of a cross. You slaughter that lamb, you apply its blood, and when I come through to slay Egypt, not the death angel, when I come through, I will pass over your house when I see the blood. I will not kill you when I see the blood. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of the lamb. Several times in Leviticus and once in Numbers were given sacrifices to God that can be accomplished by the blood of a lamb. And that lamb in the Passover had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish. What is that pointing towards? The Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world and would save us from our sin by the giving of His sin-free, spotless, pure, undefiled body. He knew no sin. This is so serious in the book of Malachi chapter 1. Near the end of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence between God and His nation, the nation of Israel, Malachi the prophet says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? O priests that despise my name and say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible." Now listen to this. "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" What type of lamb was to be offered to God? A lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. And these people would say, "Well, this lamb's never going to survive. It's blind, so I'm just going to get rid of it. It's blind, it's maimed. It'll never survive to adulthood. I'm going to give to God something that is really useless anyway to keep the best for myself." And what they did was rob God. "Well, a man robbed God, you've robbed me," he would say in this chapter. "If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" Why was this such an offense to God? Because that sacrifice was exactly what God gave them to foreshadow the death of His Son. How offensive it was to God when they offered the maimed and the blind. "Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased or accept thy persons?" Malachi chapter 1 is a very convicting chapter. I would encourage you to read it on your own time. Back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. "For as much as you know as you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot, without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you." And we commonly refer to this as the covenant of grace. When the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, before the world, came together in covenant on your behalf. I want you to think about this. Before the world began, before time, before Genesis 1:1, mysterious as it is, we know nothing about before the foundation of the world outside of God's choice of you and God's selection and foreordination of our Savior. But we refer to this as the covenant of grace, when God covenanted within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Jesus, as the Savior, was ordained of God before the world began. Now, this is incredible and interesting and mysterious, and I encourage you to fathom it and consider it. Just how much did God love you? That before this world began, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the three in one, the second person of the Godhead said, "I will come into the world and I will die for them." Before there was ever a creation, think about what you would do, which you would not, because you were not God. Earth to America, we are not God. That's a newsflash to a lot of people. We're not God. But most of us would say, "I've had it. I know what they're going to do. I'm not going to begin this to start. I'm not even going to go down this path." And God says, not only will I suffer this to be, but I will go into the world and I will die for them because I love them. He was foreordained. Before the world began, God ordered the salvation of his children and the phases of that salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says, Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain. Acts 4:28, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles together with the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law. It was no Hail Mary pass. It was no last ditch effort. God was doing, when Christ was sent into the world, exactly what he had purposed to do before the world began. He was foreordained. And yet he was manifest in these last times, revealed in the man Christ Jesus, who by him do believe in God. Now let me ask you the question, why do you believe in God, who by him, that who is you, who by him do believe in God? You believe in God by Christ. Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and the finisher of your faith. He authors it the moment that he takes up residence in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Is your faith and hope in riches and in silver and gold? Is your faith and hope in your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers? My faith and my hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now we end this with a practical exhortation, because Peter writes and he intermingles exhortations and encouragements to us on these great doctrinal truths. Isn't that redemption? Isn't that a great doctrinal truth? Does that stir your soul to read that God loved you so much, he sent his own son to die for you and bought you back from the sin into which Adam had sold you? And you had continued in every day of your life as an offense to God until Christ took up residence in you. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now he goes from doctrine once again into a practical exhortation. And obviously what he's referring to here is not the new birth. Regeneration is not under consideration when he says you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Because if you have the Spirit to obey the truth through, you're already born again. Make sense? If the Spirit's in you, you can obey the truth through the Spirit. But if you're obeying the truth through the Spirit is already in you. So what does he mean then that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love, not fake love, real legitimate love of the brethren? He equates purifying the soul with obeying the truth and loving the brethren. So what do you mean purify the soul? The end of that is loving everyone in this room and loving all of those who love Jesus. That's the end. That's one and the same with purifying your souls. What does it mean then to purify your souls? If you look this word up, it's actually a word that isn't used ever to refer to the new birth. It's used with reference to Old Testament purifications. Now, what have we already talked about? The offering of a lamb. But see, in the Old Testament, there were so many ways that the Jews had to purify themselves. If you had an illness, you had to purify yourself or you were unclean. If you had touched a dead body, that's gross, right? They didn't have morticians in that day. Somebody in your house died. You had to take care of it. You had to take them out and you had to bury them. That's wonderful, isn't it? Glorious, right? If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. You had to wash yourself in running water. amazing. God's law was so wise that we would say the same thing today, wash your hands, but not in stagnant water. You see, even though they didn't know anything about microbiology, God gave them a law that even was for their betterment concerning their health. In the New Testament, this word is used whenever Jews go and purify themselves. Purifying themselves rendered them able to worship. And so, purifying, the purification, qualified someone to worship. This word soul here is psyche, and it means our life or our heart or our mind. Through the Spirit that you receive when you were born of God, you obey the truth, truth like redemption and all of these wonderful things, girding your mind, all of what we've studied. You obey the truth through the Spirit, and you purify yourself. That word purify means to qualify someone for religious service. You know what that means? If I hate people who love Jesus, I'm unfit to serve Him. Isn't that amazing? But I purify myself. I make myself qualified in the same way that a Jew in the first century would purify himself before going to the temple. I render myself qualified when I obey the truth through the Spirit unto a love of you. You see, if Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, I should love all that Jesus has redeemed. I should love the brethren. John writes a lot about that in his first epistle, loving the brethren. And this is to be an unfeigned love. That means that I don't fake it, I don't pretend it, it is real, it is legitimate. And he says that it is to be done with a pure heart fervently. Fervently means extreme, an intense heat. You're to love one another in this room more than you love anyone else in this world. You're to love those in this room more, more fervently, more intensely, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Being, and we'll close with this, born again, you're born of the Spirit, and so you should purify yourself unto the loving of the brethren, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That is, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, and it is incorruptible. The Spirit of His Son has been sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, by the Word of God. Now, to briefly explain that, this is either by the command of God Almighty. It's not by this word. It's not by my word. It's by the command of God. The hour is coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5:25. How is it that men are born of God when God speaks to their dead soul, live, and they are alive? But this word of God here could also be, and more than likely, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are born of Christ, the Word of God being Christ's creative title. In the beginning was the Word. All things in the beginning were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is Jesus' creative title because it means divine expression. We have been born again, and our new birth is an act of divine creation by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, Jesus Christ. For all flesh is grass. My words, my actions, I'm but like the grass. Nothing that I do is lasting. Nothing that I do is worthwhile. Nothing that I do outside of Christ amounts to anything. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord, the commands of God, and the living word Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What am I sharing with you this morning? Information about the word. I take God's words that He has spoken about the living Word, and I share with you what He has written in His Word through the gospel that I try to preach. In other words, salvation is all of God, and I teach you about this God when I share with you the preached Word. I thank you for your kind attention this morning.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.